In the largest context, we're still working our way verse by verse through the book of John. We reached the point in the book of John where we were addressing the crucifixion, and we've taken a few weeks to talk about the theology surrounding the crucifixion, the centrality of the crucifixion, the importance of the crucifixion to Christian doctrine. And we've done that now for several weeks. I think this is week 5 that we'll be talking about the theology of the resurrection. So don't turn to John. We won't even get to John this morning. Turn instead to 1 Peter. We have looked at several New Testament books. We've looked at a lot of Pauline writing. We've looked at the book of Acts. We've been looking at the various aspects of resurrection theology that New Testament writers put at the center of our religious thought. If you don't recognize the value of the resurrection, then you still really don't understand Christian doctrine and Christian theology. Now, we here at this church, we believe in Reformed theology, which simply means that we adhere to the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. It's from the word reformation that we get the word reformed, and so we teach reformed doctrine here. Reformed doctrine goes by the nickname Calvinism. So what we're going to look at this morning is hopefully two passages. We'll see if we can get to both. Maybe we'll only get to one, in which case we'll get to week 6 of the theology of the resurrection. We'll just have to see how the morning goes. But both of these passages are passages that are firmly what we would call reform-type passages. Boy, these are the passages where Calvinistic doctrine just comes leaping off the page. This is that stuff where God's election and foreknowledge and predestination is just firmly in the text. And yet, right at the center of the argument, once again, is going to be the resurrection. Because everything that God is sovereignly doing in the salvation of people is accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you simply say God is sovereign and he saves people, you're truncating the gospel. The whole of the gospel is God saves particular sinners, and the method he does it by is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to start by looking at 1 Peter this morning and see the emphasis that he places on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, particularly the resurrection. Let me say again what we read last week from Paul. He said that if the resurrection is not true, if it's not actual, if it's not a historic fact, then Christianity is a lie, because Christianity proclaims resurrection. Okay, let's find out if you've learned anything. Okay, what is the Greek word for resurrection?
Anastasis.
Anastasis, very good. Last week we got everything from Anastasia to anesthesia. And so I'm glad that we've got it down to Anastasis. Anastasis means stand up again. And so it speaks of being dead and rising again. You cannot, Anastasis, you cannot get up again unless you've been first dead. The word assumes death. It assumes that you have been dead and therefore are now up again, alive again, standing up again. Paul said that if Christ did not raise from the dead, Anastasis, get up again, if that did not happen, then we, of all the people on the planet, are most miserable. Some of your translations say most to be pitied, because we have spent our life, invested our life in the Christian gospel, which is not true if Christ didn't get up. God still exists in Pauline thinking. God is there. God is real. He still assumes the reality of God and says, but we, when we die, die in our sins and have nothing to look forward to but judgment from God if Christ did not get up. It was not enough that Christ just died for our sins. Paul took the time to say that he was buried for our offenses, but he rose for our justification. So the completion of the work of saving his people was accomplished when he got up out of the grave. Now, the reason this is important in modern culture, the reason this is just so important, how many of you are old enough to remember the record Jesus Christ Superstar? Okay, that's a lot of you. Good. How many of you have it at home? Okay, all right, a few. Okay. There was the original record, and then there was a movie, and then there was the soundtrack from the movie, you know, and it was on Broadway for like ever, and it toured the country. Jesus Christ Superstar. And of course, it was a lame retelling of Jesus' passion. But the biggest problem with it is that it ends with Jesus in the grave. Even though it makes passing reference to the notion that Jesus recognized that he was dying for other people, it ends with him in the tomb. And that became popular culture for a very long period while I was in high school and college. And, oh, I own the record. I may still have it somewhere. I saw the movie. Oh, I was into Ted Neely. Oh, that guy could sing. But the problem with it was that it taught an entire generation of people who knew nothing about the Bible that the story of Jesus was that he was kind of a misguided martyr who died, and then that's the end of the story. And that's the problem with it. It's not the end of the story. It's not the gospel unless you include he got up again. Because when he got up again, his people were justified in the court of God, and then he rose, pierced the clouds, is sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is there as our constant intercessor. He is there as our attorney, as our advocate. And he's there pleading our case before the Father constantly. So every time that you fail, every time that you come short, which is regularly, you have an advocate with the Father who is able to say, I paid for that, and I justified him. And so you can have great confidence that despite the fact that you're you and that you act the way you do, nevertheless, your salvation is complete and secure, not because of what you do, but because of what he did. And the finished work of Christ includes both dying for your sin and rising for your justification. So again, it is absolutely central. It is absolutely essential that we understand the resurrection. So we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. We have never taught through 1 Peter. And I don't know when the next time will be that we'll be back to 1 Peter. And so I think it's necessary, it's incumbent on us to spend a little time getting to know the book of 1 Peter. But what you're going to see right away is that Peter launches straight into what we would call Calvinistic soteriology. He starts his letter right off by proclaiming God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. He starts right off talking about God's choice and God's election and God's foreknowledge, and that's how people get saved. In order to understand the book of 1 Peter, first we have to identify his audience. This is a very, very common mistake that is made in so much of modern Christendom, the failure to understand the audience that is being addressed by any particular epistle. And let me tell you why it's so important. The failure to identify the audience has resulted in a lot of errant theology. So I'm going to take 10, 15 minutes and just sort of wax theological all over you for a few minutes, if you can handle that, and help us understand the errors of how people approach 1 Peter. And then it'll be even more astounding, amazing, and impressive as we recognize that his theology, talking to his audience, is identical to Paul's theology addressing his audience. Let's see how many of you are already ahead of the game. Who is Peter's designated audience? Who is Peter writing to?
Jews.
To the Jews at Jerusalem? Very good. Now, Tom just used a word that has migrated into the English language. That's just a Greek word. Diaspora has just simply migrated into the English. It means scattered. Throughout the history of Judaism, there have been many scatterings. Throughout the history of Israel as a nation, there have been scatterings, starting with the Assyrian captivity, when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. during the time of the Babylonish Empire. Nebuchadnezzar came down and took much of the southern kingdom as well. That's when you get into your Daniel and your Jeremiah. After Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, it was Cyrus who was predicted by Isaiah 150 years in advance, who allowed the Israelites, particularly Judah, the southern kingdom, to come back and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple during troublesome times. Some of the northern kingdom were able to return to their land. Others did not, because the land, Canaan, was already occupied by people who had been placed there by the Assyrians. So there was a lot of intermarrying going on between the Israelites and the Canaanites that were already living there. Those half-breed people became known as Samaritans. Yes. And so because the northern kingdom were never really able to reoccupy their land, they became known historically as the lost tribes because they were scattered. However, when Jesus was walking on the planet and he sent the 12 out, he said, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, go first to
the lost sheep of the house of Israel,
the northern kingdom. So the house of Israel, the northern tribes, were still locatable, still findable, but scattered. And then as various empires, especially the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire, conquered the Middle East and the area of Jerusalem, there were various times, like during Antiochus Epiphanes, when there were wars in Jerusalem. And again, the Jews living in Jerusalem, in order to preserve themselves, scattered outside of Jerusalem, the hub. But they were still observant. They were still dedicated to Judaism and would come three times a year to Jerusalem for the feasts. Because they lived outside of Jerusalem, but were still devoted to Judaism, they became known as the scattered or the diaspora. And that's all the word diaspora means, is scattered. Now, Peter's going to use that exact word in his introduction to his letter, and he's going to refer to the scattered. When you read it, you don't realize that it's the diaspora. He's talking about the scattered Jews. That word diaspora is still used in modern Judaism. The fact that Jews are scattered all over the world, they are still referred to in Judaism as the diaspora. Peter is writing to converted, believing diaspora. That's his audience. So he starts in with, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, in other words, not citizens of the communities they live in, scattered, diaspora, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those same locales are listed in the book of Acts, in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, it says that there were devout Jews from every nation who came to Pentecost. Who preached at Pentecost?
Peter.
Same guy, Peter. Yeah, this is his crowd. This is his group. He's the one who they look to. He's the one who preached the message that converted the first 3,000 and brought them to faith in Christ. If you look at Acts 2, in fact, it's Acts 2, 9 to 10, if you want to look it up, several of these exact same locales are listed in the same order. In fact, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia are all listed in Acts as the group that was there at Pentecost. So now we begin to understand the relationship between Peter and the people he's writing to. He's writing to the scattered Jews who had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, who then heard the preaching of Peter, the Holy Spirit fell, they were converted, they then looked to Peter as their spiritual father. Of course, he would write to them. And so he identifies them as the audience he's writing to. Galatia, for instance. Why would Peter be writing to Galatia? Well, in the Galatian letter, Paul actually mentions that Peter was there with him. You might remember that Paul and Peter had an argument while they were in Galatia because Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. And then it says that when some came from James, Peter dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles. And so Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And he said, even the other Jews there in Galatia were carried away with Peter's hypocrisy. So there is a Jewish audience in Galatia where Peter had already spent time with Paul. Now we know why there are going to be correlations between Peter's theology and Paul's theology. They've spent time together. They're preaching the same message, but they're preaching it to different audiences. Take the time for a moment to turn to Galatians 2, 7 and 8. And let's really define this. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. Everybody still interested?
Yes.
Okay, good. Just don't want to lose anybody. If at any point I completely lose you, just throw your hand in the air and go, I'm lost. And then we will collectively try to save you.
So. Where are you at in Galatians?
Galatians 2, I believe, 7 and 8. All right, you want to read it for us? Tim, you got it?
On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles.
Okay, now hold on. This is Paul talking. And he says, I have been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. What's the next phrase?
Just as Peter had been to the Jews.
Just as Peter had been tasked to preach the gospel to the Jews. Next verse.
For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles.
Now see how clearly Paul just spelled out the two different ministries and the two different audiences. Peter's designated ministry is to the circumcision, to the Jews, to believing Jews, but to the Jews nevertheless. Paul's designated ministry is to the Gentiles. And so when we read 1 and 2 Peter, we have to understand that that's his audience. Now, why is that so important? Well, I'm going to tell you. Peter uses phrases in this letter that are actually Old Testament promises that are made to Israel exclusively. And I can't begin to tell you how many preachers, how many commentaries I have read where people try to make the argument that this is Peter taking Old Testament promises made to Israel and now applying them to the church. And they don't make any distinction between the fact that Peter is writing to Jewish believers. As a consequence, they come up with a lot of errant conclusions, bad theology, that leads to the notion of a spiritual Israel or to a Jew-Gentile mix that is now the new Israel. Or they'll say, see, the Old Testament promises that were made to Israel are being fulfilled in the Gentile church. Here, let me show you an example of that. Flip forward real quickly to 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 9. And while we're doing that, somebody else turn to Exodus 19, verse 5. Tom, you do that. Turn to Exodus 19, verse 5. And we'll wait for Tom because we'll hear the promise first, then we'll see how Peter applies it.
Okay.
Exodus 19, 5, right?
Yes. Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
You will be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests. That's a promise made to Israel, right?
Yes.
Okay, now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here Peter is saying, you are that. You were promised it back there in Exodus, and now you believers... I'm sorry, I have an amphibian in my throat.
I get it.
He says, and now you believing Jews, you are the fulfillment of that promise. You are a peculiar people and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But he's still talking to Israelites. He's still talking to Jews. He's still talking to the people who have always had that promise. And then saying, look, here's the fulfillment of that promise. But does that mean that all believers, Jew or Gentile, are the fulfillment of the promise made in Exodus? Well, no, that's not who Peter's writing to. However, how many books have you read, Jeff? Or how many preachers have you heard that will say, see, here's a promise in Exodus made to Israel, and Peter applies it to the church. Therefore, and then they just launch. They just go for all kinds of ramifications of the notion that a promise made to Israel is fulfilled in the church. But Peter didn't say it was fulfilled in the church. He said it was fulfilled in Jewish believers. You've got to rightly divide the word of God or you'll get confused. And when that kind of confusion rises, you will start creating sub-biblical terminology. And then you will start talking about a spiritual Israel, true Israel and false Israel, and all these categories that the Bible never uses, if you just let the Bible speak for itself. Now, in verse 10, Peter does it again and says, "For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Those are all quotes from the book of Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, they all apply to Israel. But again, you'll hear preachers say, look, Peter just took promises that are clearly and obviously promises made to Israel, and he applied them to the church. No, he didn't. He applied them to believing Jews, who he identified, the diaspora. You understand me? If you want, you can turn to Hosea 1. Yeah, you do want. Go ahead, turn there. Turn to Hosea chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 6. Hang on, I'll catch up with you. Do you know the story of Hosea?
No.
Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute. I'm glad God got this out of his system early on, because I figure it would be really tough to convince you all. Never mind. No, hey, God told me. So he was told to go marry a prostitute. Now, the reason that God told him to do it was because God used the relationship between Hosea and his prostitute wife, whose name is Gomer. She doesn't even have a nice name. And Hosea and Gomer have children. The first one is called Jezreel. But starting at verse 6, she conceived again and she gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Lo-Ruhamah literally means no mercy, no compassion. It's the word mercy with no in front of it. Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion. Now look at the next words. On the house of Israel. Now, who's the house of Israel? The northern tribes, the northern kingdom, the house of Israel. I'm not going to have any more compassion on them, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah. Now, who's that?
The southern kingdom.
I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horsemen, or horses. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Wow, is that harsh. And these poor kids had to walk around the rest of their lives with the name No Mercy and Not My People. But God wasn't done. He named them that on purpose so that he could use them as an object lesson. Keep reading. Yet, verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land, back in their land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to them who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, and you are my God. So God was using Hosea and Gomer and No Mercy and Not My People as an object lesson for what he intended to do with Israel. Back to 1 Peter. That's the background. Peter knows all that. So when he's writing to scattered Israelites, to scattered Jews, to the diaspora, in order to explain to them that what God has done through Christ is not new or unique, it isn't something that God just dreamed up, that this is in fact fulfillments of promises God made long before. In a place where you were called not my people, in a place where it is said God's not having any mercy on you, there you will receive mercy and there you will be called the people of God. And so Peter would write, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, it's always grace. It's always mercy that lays at the heart of anyone's relationship with God. And Peter saw in the coming of Christ and in the gathering of believing Jews, again, the first 3,000 at the day of Pentecost, he saw in that the beginning fulfillment of the promises made to Hosea. Now, of course, Hosea goes beyond that and also promises a time when both Israel and Judah will be gathered together again collectively, put back into their land, and they'll have one leader over them. That hasn't happened. But in Peter's mind, the fact that it has begun is proof positive that the whole thing is going to happen. Now, that is absolutely wonderful, marvelous fulfillment of Old Testament scripture to the exact people who have been promised those things. It is a wonderful understanding of how Peter, in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit, views Old Testament prophecy and its continuous fulfillment. And you lose all of that if you don't take the time to understand the audience and instead say that the audience is just the Gentile church. Because now the promises of God made in the Old Testament have no specificity, have no exactness, and are just fulfilled in some very vague, broad, spiritual way. I contend that God keeps every promise he ever made. In Christ are all the promises of God, yes and amen. They are yes in him, they are fulfilled, and amen in him. Yes, it's through Christ, but they're still to the same people that God has always promised because God knows. Look, Marilyn, I'm going to use you as an example. I don't mean to everybody in the room, look, Marilyn. That wasn't the sentence. But look, Marilyn, if I promise you a cake. Yeah, I know. Good, huh? This afternoon, chocolate chip ice cream cake. Okay? That's a good one? Dead set promise. I'm definitely giving it to you. Okay? Later this afternoon, I take chocolate chip ice cream cake to the Young's house. Yes. See? And we eat it all. And then later you go, didn't you promise me something? And I go, yes, I kept the promise in a bigger, broader way. And I kind of spiritually kept the promise. I mean, I did buy an ice cream cake and some people ate it. And there's a smidgen. There's a little left over. If you want to come over, you can get it too, a little bit. But I fulfilled it, nevertheless, in other people. Are you satisfied with that? No, I don't think so either. No. Because you understand that if I promise you, I mean you. And Israel has always understood that the promises of God made to Israel meant Israel. And it confounds the Bible. It confuses the clarity of the Word of God when we say that promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in the Gentile church in a broad, vague, spiritual way. When in fact, if you'll just take the time to do what we've done this morning and identify the audience and compare the text one for one, what you discover is that God is specific and is keeping promises to the very people he promised it to. Because I guarantee you this, Ella, you want God to keep every promise he ever made you. And if he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you want him to save you based on your name in his book, right? But what if you get there and he says, you know, I saved a bunch of people. You're not in, but I saved a bunch of people. Good enough, right? You're going to say, not for you. No. You're going to say, check the book. Go to the G's. I want to see if my name's in there. See, I say that God is specific. If it says G for Guyo, I'm going to get it right. See, for 2 years, I have called them the Guyos from Ohio. And then when they were here for homecoming weekend, James finally told me, he said, no, it's Guyo. Took him 2 years to bother to tell me that. No, it's Guyo, like Google clusters, I think is what you said. Like Googles, yeah, Guyo. So now I have to pronounce Ohio differently. The Guyo's from Ohuyo. All right, break's over. Back to the text. Do we understand the point?
Yeah. Yes.
Who's Peter writing to?
The Jews.
The diaspora, the Jews. That's his target audience. And yet, notice how similar his theology of salvation is as Paul writing to the Gentiles, because the theology is the same. It's the audience that's different. The methodology of salvation is always the same. The theology, the doctrine of salvation is always the same. Now, I'm going to stress a point here, running the risk of offending some folk, but it's just really important that we get this into our heads. Hopefully you're not offended by it. God's people are not offended by God's word. You will notice as we yet again read yet another text about how people are saved, you will notice the utter and complete lack of your choice, your will, any reference to free will. You'll notice none of that is there. You will notice that election, choosing, God's foreknowledge, all of that is there. Mercy, grace, God doing what he chooses to do is always in the text of salvation. Always, every time. But not a single time will you ever find in the context of salvation any reference to your will, your choice. That's a biblical fact. Which means anybody who is telling you about how people get saved and talk about your will or your choice or your decision is saying something that is not in the Bible. And if we are going to talk about something as important as your ever living, never dying soul, it seems to me that we ought to talk about it biblically. I stress it because when we say that salvation is a result of God's choice, foreordination, predetermination, predestination, all of that language, people do get upset with us. And they say, no, it can't be that way. It has to be somehow about me. I have to have some participation in this, don't I? Don't I have to do some kind of choosing? Don't I have to exercise my will in some way? And my answer is always the same. Just show it to me in the Bible. Just show it to me in the text. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with people across the table and had this very conversation and said to them, okay, now you get your Bible and you get your concordance and you get all your cross references and I'll get mine and you show me all the places in the Bible where free will is mentioned in the context of salvation. And I'll show you all the places where God's foreordination and predestination is the reason for salvation. I'll show you God's electing will. So they start digging, and they get their books open, and they get their computers running, and I stare at them. And then eventually they look up at me and realize that I'm not looking anything up. And then it hits them. And they say, it's not in here, is it? And I say, good, I wanted you to know that. I wanted you to recognize that the basic premise on which you are promoting salvation is not biblical. Salvation is always a result of God mercifully saving people. Now, Peter will say what I just said. Everything I've said for the last 40 minutes was introduction. Yeah. Doesn't count against my time either. So, 1 Peter, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Well, that didn't take long. He starts right in with, I'm writing to the part of the diaspora that is chosen. Peter didn't waste any time. He's in his first sentence. He's still in his greeting. And in order to identify who he's writing to, tells them that they are chosen. Okay, so that leads to the question, chosen by who and how? Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That will cause people to say, well, see, it's according to God's foreknowledge, which means that God knew something about them. He must have known they were going to believe. He knew that they were going to be at Pentecost that particular year, and God knew that they were the type of people who, if they heard the gospel, would believe. That's what God knew about them. The problem is, that's not what the word means. Here, I'll give you the most obvious example I can give you. In the Bible, it says that Adam knew Eve, and she bore a child. What does that mean? Does that mean that he just knew who she was? He recognized her? He went, oh, hey, Eve. And she went, oh, I'm pregnant. Every man in the room would be really scared if that's the way it worked. No, it doesn't mean that he just knew who she was or knew something about her. It means he had an intimate relationship with her. And that is still the root of this word foreknowledge. And it doesn't say that he knew something about them. It says he knew them. He didn't wait around to see something about them that he could approve of. No, instead, he knew them. Now the question is, well, doesn't God know everybody? I mean, he made everybody. Isn't he aware of everybody? He knows all the stars and the galaxies and in the universe and calls them out by name. I mean, he ought to know all the people, right? So we know that it's more than just knowing them. It's having an intimate relationship with them in advance. Notice that it's not just knowledge, not just knowing, it's foreknowing. It's knowing in advance. It's having a relationship in advance. The relationship is so intimate, so deep, that he wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's intimacy. So they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by, here's the methodology, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, sanctifying, these are all words that have the same root, hagios. It's the word from which we get holy, it's the word from which we get saint. All of those words have the root hagios. It means to be separated for God's purposes, for God's use. And so you were separated, apparently from the rest of the world, from your sin, from your background, your history. You were separated by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. For what result? That you may obey Jesus Christ. Now, I contend that if God has not chosen you and placed his Holy Spirit in you, you will not obey Jesus Christ. The only reason anybody obeys Jesus Christ is because God first chose you, had a relationship with you in advance, placed his Holy Spirit in you. The result of those activities on God's part is your obedience. It does not begin with your obedience. God does not wait to see if you'll be obedient and then choose you. God does not wait to see if you do enough good works and then save you. God does not wait to see if you will decide to be saved and then validate your decision. First, God has to choose. As a result of the fact that he has chosen to have a relationship with you, he places the Holy Spirit in you. The end result is you come to Christ. Also then, because you obey Jesus Christ, you are then sprinkled with his blood. The importance of that is Peter has reached back into the Old Testament again, taking the example of Moses at Mount Sinai, when all of Israel made a covenant with God, and in agreement with that covenant, they were sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice. His audience would understand that. His audience is a Jewish audience. They understand the language of sprinkling with blood. So he says, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's his opening sentence. I'm starting all my letters that way from now on. Dear Carol, chosen in God since before the foundation of the world, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, brought to peace with God through the sacrifice of Christ, how are you? Make you feel good right away, wouldn't it? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. There's the born again experience. John says in chapter 3 of his epistle that Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. There are whole movements in modern Christianity around the concept of born again. Here in the South, it's called being born again, because they put the ED on the word born for some reason. You got to get born again. The problem is, throughout the Bible, it's never something you can do. Notice that being born again is the result of his great mercy that has caused you to be born again. Jesus said the same thing. He said, the wind listeth where it will. You don't see it. You might hear it coming and going. And then he says, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You don't control the wind, and you don't control the Holy Spirit. It's by his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. Born again to a living hope. Why is our hope alive? We don't have a dead hope because we don't have dead sacrifices. We've been made a new creature. We are alive again. And in this context of foreknowledge, of predestination, of God knowing us in advance and choosing, in that context, Peter then leaps to, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where it comes from. The wellspring out of which our hope rises is from the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope for scattered Israel. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope for all the promises of God of regathering the 12 tribes like we read in Hosea. If there is no resurrection, there is no guarantee that God is going to keep his promises to Israel or to you. But I stand here today with a living hope. My living hope is that when I go down into the grave, I'm getting up again. I'm coming back again. And that hope is based on the reality that Christ got up again. If he didn't get up again, I'm a dead man and I'm staying dead. If he got up again, I'm getting up again. Now let's put it back in the Israel context. Isaiah uses the same kind of language about Israel nationally and talks about a nation born in a day, new birth. Think about Ezekiel and the dry bones. The bones all come together in the sinew and the muscle, and then God breathes into them, and God defines what that whole event is about and says, this is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. Israel has that promise and they know it. They know they have the promise that someday God is raising them up and making them into a unified, united nation one more time. And the promise of their eventual resurrection as a people and as a nation is guaranteed in the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there are no promises of God to yet be yea and amen, because Christ died and stayed dead. Because he got up, every promise God ever made to anybody is still good. It's still a good promise. And I live for that. I crave that. I am absolutely dependent on the reality that Christ got up again. Therefore, death has no hold over me. I told you, I think last week or maybe the week before, if you find out this week, if there's a sudden email and phone campaign saying Pastor Jim got hit by a truck, don't cry for me, because I guarantee you, 5 seconds after the truck hits me, I'll be a lot happier than you. And I'm coming back. If you come to the funeral and you feel bad because you're going to miss me, okay, shed a tear or two, and then sing a happy song. And when you gather around my grave, dance. And then wave into the grave and say, I'll see you soon. See you soon. I like Christian funerals. Christian funerals aren't an end. Christian funerals are just the gap between now and what's about to come.
The tomb's going to say this was all introduction,
right? Right, and my headstone will say this was all introduction. You are tasked with that. You're tasked with that job.
And if there is no resurrection, prophet for God to have put his Holy Spirit in me?
Well, he wouldn't have. There would have been no Holy Spirit because we wouldn't have been justified people. The Holy Spirit couldn't have resided in us. Yes. Let's finish up Peter here real quick. Because he didn't stop. That's the middle of a sentence. Let's start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's his second sentence. He knows how to write a great sentence. Look at everything that's been promised there. Because Christ got up, because he resurrected, we have an inheritance that is imperishable. That's good to know. It'll never fade away. It's undefiled. That means sin can't stop it. Your sin, anybody else's sin, can't touch it. It is an undefiled, guaranteed inheritance that will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. That is a rock-solid guarantee. And that guarantee is predicated on the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection happened, therefore you have an undefiled, will not fade away type of inheritance reserved for you in heaven. In other words, when you get there, not only did he know you were coming, but he's already prepared something for you. When you get there, you will inherit everything he has already prepared for you. That is exactly what Jesus said before he left the planet. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. He went to prepare for us. And he's going to come, he's going to get his bride, and he's going to take us to be with him and give us everything that he has prepared for us as an undefiled, never fade away inheritance. That is just genuinely good news.
It is.
I love the gospel. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I love the promises of Christ. The promises of Christ, were it not for the resurrection, would be unbelievable. The promises of Christ are so enormous, so broad, so wonderful, that I, me, forget about you for a second, me, defiled, depraved me. Most of you don't know where I've been or what I've done, and I'm thankful for that. But the gospel says that I will stand before the God of ages, the one who dwells in a light that no man approaches, that the stars and the planets flee away from, and I will stand in front of him undefiled, spotless, and perfected forever. I can't conceive of that, but I know it's true. Do you know why I know it's true? Because I am convinced that the resurrection is true. I took the time in my life to examine the resurrection. It took time. I went back and looked at the history. I went back and looked at the evidence. I've taken the time to really examine the notion that a man got up out of a grave, and there is simply no other conclusion you can arrive at when you look at the facts and the details. There is no other conclusion you can arrive at except he got up out of the grave, or else there is no way to explain the rise of Christianity and the preaching of the resurrection in the very area where the resurrection supposedly took place. That's the last place Christianity would have gotten a hold had the resurrection not actually occurred. When you go and you look at the evidence, you cannot help but conclude that Christ got up out of the grave. If you can conclude that, then it's easier to conclude that you're going to stand before the God of ages, perfected, undefiled, spotless, fully accepted in the Beloved. There are remarkable promises in the Bible that I am confident are true because I'm confident Christ got up out of the grave. You understand me?
Yes.
Next week, we will start with a little piece of Ephesians 1. Now, you all know Ephesians 1. That is Paul's grand treatise on the electing predestinary will of God. And he's going to ground it in the resurrection. Same thing, same place. We'll start there, but that will only take us 15 minutes to 2 hours. And then we'll be back in the book of John. We are so close to the end of the book of John. So I will tell you in advance that I am taking... Oh, this is a dangerous thing to say over the internet. Okay, I'm taking suggestions. When we finish the book of John, where to go next? Let me tell you what my plan is. My hope, my intention, is to spend a little time in some of Paul's pastoral epistles. Spend some time in Timothy and Titus, good practical Christian life teaching. And then a couple of his short epistles, perhaps 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we've never taught through verse by verse. My goal is Hebrews verse by verse, which will probably take us as long as it's taken us to get through John, if not longer. But I don't want to leap to Hebrews. I want to catch a couple of the shorter pastoral epistles and then bite off the whole of Hebrews, which I've written an entire commentary on but never preached through. And, you know, if Jesus tarries and we get through Hebrews, I will be too old to preach anyway. So that'll work out great for me, and we'll just go from there. But I am taking suggestions, so if anybody wants to drop me a line, let me know. Okay? Do you understand what you heard this morning?
Yes, sir.
Did it help clear up anything where the whole Peter using Old Testament verses thing is concerned? Did that help?
Yes.
Boy, you got to understand how to rightly divide the Word of God. Paul said to do it, just too often people don't. Any questions? All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.